The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is time for us to get started, so let's do so. This talk is called Grammar School Culture, and let's pray, and then we'll get things moving. Father in heaven, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we're grateful that we can call you our Father because you have adopted us as your children. And as we think and speak about the culture of our schools and the culture of our classrooms, I pray that you'd grant us wisdom. Pray that we would do a good job of copying you, that we would understand you accurately, and that we would represent you well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so grammar school culture, what I'm going to attempt at the beginning is to just define what I mean by culture and talk about some ground rules for implementation and then hit some battlefronts. And it will not be, this is not everything, but it's maybe a sampling of the sorts of things that you'll want to consider and that you want to think through as you think about the health of your classroom. If you're a classroom teacher, you're in charge of the classroom culture. If you're an administrator, you think of your school culture. If you're a mom or a dad, you think of home culture. And those are things that we're responsible for, and we want to shape them and have them accurate and faithful. And so as far as defining what it is, Henry Van Til defined culture as religion externalized and made explicit. And so what he meant by that is, or I would put some words in his mouth, I would say that the way we view God and the way that he treats his children is the way we view ourselves and how we treat our children, right? So, and you can see this in a number of different realms. There are people who are raising their kids intentionally differently than how their parents raised them, right? They saw things that their dad did or their mom did, and they're saying, I'm not doing that, and it's on purpose. And there are other parents that are doing the same sort of thing, but they're copying their parents because they thought, here's a high point or a plus or a positive for my kids to pass on. Well, we do this naturally, okay? We imitate. And so our religion, the God that we worship and how we understand him, shapes how we think the relationship should go between us and those people who we're in charge of. And so understanding God accurately is central to this whole thing. Another way of stating it is your classroom culture or your school culture is the fruit of your imitation of God. And more of a metaphorical way to understand it is it's the aroma of the classroom. Okay, if someone walks into your classroom, it will have an aroma. It will have a feel to it. There's a tone to your home. And it's defined by all sorts of tangible and intangible things. What sorts of things does your family laugh at? Right? If someone's over to dinner and something funny happens, like someone spills their glass of water on the table, and with my house, it's usually me. I'm the most common offender. Does the family laugh? Or does everybody tighten up and tense up? And that's just one example of your home culture. Okay, what happens when somebody trips and falls? You know, and there's just all sorts of little opportunities for mom and dad to set that home culture. It's how you respond to different situations. And that kind of projects what's going to happen next, what this place is going to feel like. So that's what I'm shooting for when I talk about grammar school culture. How can you direct the culture of your school? Just a few things. You know, if you've seen the movie Henry V, which we really like, and Henry is wooing Kate, and he says, we're the makers of manners, Kate. You know, if you remember that part, or Catherine. Henry realizes that the king and the queen, you know, if it's a kingdom or if it's a chess game, the king and the queen set the culture for the game. They set the manners. They set the etiquette for how interaction will take place. Mom and dad do that at home. A teacher does that in the classroom. Principal or superintendent would do that for your school. And so how can you do that? Well, a few different ways. One is by example. And many times we rush to think, what rules am I going to establish to make this place wonderful, right? So that the school culture is like freshly baked bread. You know, I'm going to make rules that will make this a wonderful place. Usually the rules, they don't do everything you want them to do necessarily. But your example will begin, you know, puts the ball into play. So if you want students who are respectful of each other, show them, right? Show them how to treat people with respect. If you want people that are self-controlled, live that in their presence. If you're a teacher and you think, I'm an authority here in this classroom and I want people to respect and obey me, then treat your administrator that way. If you're an administrator and you want your teachers to respect and obey you, treat your school board that way, right? And these are the little lessons. There's such a thing as covenantal permission, if you will. Your children don't need to see you sinning firsthand to get covenantal permission to imitate you. The relationship is more human than that. The connections are closer than that. The way that we're connected to our kids in the classroom and our own children at home is that the things we do in private affect them. And so even though your own students in your classroom might not see how you speak to your administrator in a staff meeting, the way that you treat the authorities that God has put over you, there's a direct translation into how people who are under your authority are going to respond to you. And so I don't think we can make too big of a deal of the fact that if you want it to be wonderful, right? I mean, if you want your class to be wonderful, you must show them. You must show them what it looks like. You've got to be that sort of person. And you have students, you know, again, you have students in your classroom or children in your home, they're watching, they're copying, they're following. They're becoming like you. And so the primary thing, you know, and some people talk about apples, you know, fruit falling from the tree. You know, many of us see sins in our children or in our students at school, and we think, I want that different. And so, you know, it's tempting to start throwing fruit to try to get the fruit in a different spot when the thing that should be changed is you need to move the tree. Right, I mean, it starts with who you are, and that begins with repentance. So first, show them by example. Be gracious, right? Treat your, if you're a third grade teacher, show your third graders how to give yourself away for them. Look for opportunities to serve them. Second way that you can direct or tend school culture is through teaching. And what I mean teaching in this context, I don't mean rules necessarily. I'm going to get to that. But there are times when, as an administrator, I just want to teach my elementary kids certain lessons. And in order to do that, I need to have them as mine. And I'm not a classroom teacher anymore in the elementary. So when we do assemblies, for me, we have the whole elementary come into an auditorium, and we've got a classroom recitation, which is usually a short little memorized piece that they're going to perform. And then there's going to be a classroom play that day, and it might be the second graders, and they're going to put on a little drama production that's 15 or 20 minutes. My job is now this is my, when we have that assembly time, I'm the teacher of my elementary classroom, and that's my chance to help shape how we see and do school, how we interpret the recitation and the play. So I get a little bit of time on the microphone before the play. And then afterwards, that's my time to teach and to try to shape. And it's short. You know, it's not this big, long lecture where you stand up for 50 minutes or an hour and lecture the elementary kids about school culture. It's not that at all. It's little, short, building, shaping. And for me, it's assembly sayings, okay, is what we call, what I call them. And so, you know, little things like if I want, one of the things that I noticed years ago is that our secondary kids had started this tradition of thanking their teachers after class. And I don't mean at the end of the school day, I mean just at the end of every period. There are some kids, you know, we have 50 minute class periods and then a 5 minute passing time in between. After first period, the bell rings, students are leaving, and we had secondary students that were just starting to make eye contact with their teacher and say, thank you, Mr. Struble, thank you, Mr. Nance, thank you, Mr. Garfield, who, you know, whoever it was, as they walked out the door. And it was the sort of thing that caught. It was kind of this peer pressure sort of a thing where it wasn't top down. There wasn't any administrator that said, you all need to make sure before you go outside the classroom, look eye contact with your teacher, thank them, make it genuine, and if you don't, you've got detention after school. You know, some sort of rule that we're going to make this place sweet, right? It wasn't that. It was kids that just started to get it. And in all reality, it was probably a few kids that started to get it and that were taught by their parents, look, those teachers are sacrificing themselves for you. Just acknowledge it. You know, just a little thank you. And then there were other kids that just did it because the other kids were doing it, you know, and it was a momentum sort of an issue. And then I noticed it and I thought, that's really wonderful. I wonder if there's a way that we could do that in the elementary as well. Because I didn't see it as, it wasn't a strong facet of the elementary. So for me, I thought, okay, it's got to be an assembly saying. Because I need to have something short that I can remember and that I can remind our elementary kids of easily. And so our assembly saying is, I'll say after class, and then the elementary kids will say, thank you, teacher, thank you, teacher, thank you, teacher. Okay. And we call it an assembly saying. There's usually a new one or two assembly sayings every time we meet. And then I always review the old ones to make sure we have them down. And so our assembly sayings, if you're a kindergartner, a couple times a month there's an assembly. And so you're going to say those assembly sayings through kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, all the way through sixth grade. You've been saying the assembly sayings with us. And it's my chance to give input and to shape how we do business at our school. And I want to try to sell it. I'm not requiring things all the time. It's more I'm trying to love our students, and I want to encourage them to do the right thing. Nobody's in trouble if they don't thank their teacher, thank their teacher, thank their teacher, right after class. But I want them to see it, and I want to change their behavior. And it's the sort of thing that's effective. So by example, by teaching, and then the last thing, how do you direct or nurture the culture of your school is by, you know, the rules that you have. And there should be rules. You should have classroom rules that are simple and straightforward. You should have school rules that are broader and talk about how things work here. And you should have rules at home also. And, you know, these are simply, you know, if you look at the scriptures, these would be terms of the covenant. Okay, you're in a relationship with people, and, you know, even employer-employee, when you hire someone, there need to be terms of the covenant. You know, what are the rules of the game? How do we interact with each other here at this school? It doesn't mean that they're bad, but they need to be clear and straightforward. And so this could be something like, don't run in the hallway. We have a rule at our school where we don't run in the hallway. If you do run in the hallway, your name would go on the board. There's a really clear consequence for that sort of thing. If you don't thank your teacher after class, your name doesn't go on the board. That's more of an issue of teaching and sanctification. And I really see them as different. There are some teachers that I think they get tripped up because they think that every time they have a good idea or everything that they would like to see in their kids, there needs to be a consequence if they don't see it right away. And I think that it's healthy to allow for the sanctification of your students over time, to allow for somebody who's feeling crummy and having a bad day and they don't necessarily thank their teacher after class, and there may not be any offense in it. But I see those as different categories. And then school culture as something which is inescapable. And I think this is, if you've been in this business very long, it's pretty self-evident, but there will be a culture to your classroom regardless of whether or not you think about it or whether you're intentional about what you want it to be like. There's going to be a dress code at your school regardless of whether you impose one or not. There's going to be a way that students interact with each other and interact with the teachers. There's going to be a way that you handle conflict. There's going to be a way that you deal with sin. If you don't have a plan and a vision for what you want it to look like, it will just happen willy-nilly, and oftentimes it will not be a picture of graciousness and sweetness and godliness that's taking place. So my encouragement to you is just be intentional. Think through the different issues that are going to come up and then have a plan for how you want to deal with them. All right, ground rules for implementation. There's a few things. Number one is, I think it's important for us as the adults in the venture to have a clear distinction between God's rules and house rules. So in your own home, you know, if you have a rule that you don't bounce on nobody jumps on the couch, okay, you don't stand on the furniture, that's not a rule that came from God's word. The reason that your children need to follow that rule is because God has commanded them to obey their parents. And that might seem really easy, but I think it's good for young kids especially to understand the difference between this is a house rule that we have, this is not a timeless truth that God has set forth in his word. An example of this sort of thing, that in different cultures, you show respect differently. There are there are places in the world where you could go and eye contact with someone who is in authority over you would be taken as disrespect, and you actually are taught to look over the shoulder of the person who's speaking to you. I've had an interaction with a young man like that, and I was missing the cues. You know, I was trying to get in position, and as I moved, he moved the same way. You know. And it was a slippery sort of thing. And I realized after the fact that we had different house rules that we were operating by, but the heart of what was taking place was the same thing. Really interesting. Now for our elementary, one of our assembly sayings is, I'll say hand, and my students will say shake, firm and cheerful, eyes on eyes. Okay? And the reason for that, again, it's me seeing our elementary students, and I think, boy, I've met enough adult men where when you shake their hand, you get this kind of this limp, wet fish feel from them, and it sours how you think of them as a person. You think, is there anyone here? You know, anything in there? And I just thought, I want to give, and a lot of this, you know, again, education and school culture and, you know, discipline and rules, it is giving, right? And I'll talk about that in a little bit, but you're trying to figure out, how do I give my students as much as I can so that when they get to that point and they shake that hand, they know how to do it. It's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, there are other things harder than the handshake that are going to come in life. Like, what are you going to say after that? But many times, you know, a lot of us, we didn't learn the very basic things. I mean, we're tripping over shaking hands for crying out loud because no one's taught us that. And so you want to look at your students and say, hey, one of the basics for the elementary is when I say hand, they need to know. They see that hand come out. automatically from kindergarten through sixth grade, my students, they say, they see hand, they think shake, firm and cheerful, eyes on eyes, which means it's firm, right? It's cheerful, and it's eye contact right away. Okay, and we just want it to be automatic. Elementary kids, they've been doing that for years. Okay, and it's just an assembly saying. And you could do that differently in different cultures. So the distinction between God's rules and house rules. Second, ground rule for implementation is that communication with parents and students is essential. Students and parents should know why you do what you do, why you're trying to shape the culture, and they need to know beforehand. And if you wonder, you know, if you ever wonder, I wonder if I should, and this could be in a discipline situation, just a whole host of educational things, if God ever puts in the back of your mind, I wonder if I should call home and give Mrs. Smith a heads up about. The answer is always yes, right? Because you'll regret it. A lot of us have just learned the hard way. You actually had that thought, and you're just busy, or you're tired, or it's inconvenient. It's no fun to make a phone call about a negative situation. But then 2 days later, you go, if I would have only called, right? Well, for school culture things, same sort of thing. You need to teach and train and coach your parents as much as you need to do those things with your students. Because many of your great parents that are at your school, one of the reasons they love your school is because they're learning how to do this well, right? They're not necessarily there because they've figured it out, and they're an A-plus parent, you're an A-plus school, and so it's just a perfect match. It's not always like that. Many of us are saying, help, right? We need help to do this. And so we're partnering together, and parents look and learn and say, I come to the assemblies because I want to hear the sayings, because I want to know how to do this. Right? And so the handshake, the thanking of the teachers, thanking your coach, right? If you have, my two youngest sons started lacrosse practice last night. And one of the things we talk to our kids about is after practice, right, make sure you go up and thank your coach. They're getting paid $0 for this. Almost like your teachers. And I mean, they're just there to give themselves away for you. And one of the things you want, you know, in your kids, is you just want them to get it. It's nothing that exceptional. It's just realizing what's happening here. Well, you know, we can go back to, you've got to get it first, right? Show them how amazed you are with their classroom teacher. And then that's catching. Your students are going to see that and learn that. But there are intentional ways also to work on it. So communication is important. And then the third thing, third ground rule, students must be shown the beauty of holiness. Okay. And so the contrasts that are helpful for me when I think about this is school, you know, are we talking about, when we think about your classroom, are we talking about Gestapo or are we talking about game? Elementary classroom. When your kids come, are they coming to, sure, I mean, it's hard work, but are they coming to play and work and compete and sing and chant? And do we see it as a game that's tough, or do we see it as a grind that's tough? Another contrast is do we see this as giving or taking? Okay, is this a gift or is it a theft that's taking place? And you can see this with, you know, as your kids get older, as mine are, I'm feeling older now. I have two graduates, and most of my kids are in the secondary and just a couple in the elementary now. But you can see this with things like curfew. You know, when you say, you know, son, I want you to be home by 10 o'clock. And if it's going to be later than 10, I need a phone call just so I know where you are and that everything's okay. Do your children see that as you taking something away from them, or do they see it as you giving something to them? How do you see it as a parent? why are you doing it? Okay, so if you impose something, and again, you know, school culture, if it's a uniform policy or if it's walk in a straight silent line or if it's raise your hand before you speak, whatever your cultural distinctives are, it's really a good question to ask, to look at them and say, why? Why do we do that? Is it for you? Are all of my rules at my school to make my life easier? And if they are, then it's theft, right? I mean, I'm taking. If I parent in order, you know, if I'm prohibiting things and requiring things so that my wife and I have a peaceful, quiet evening, kind of this serene time, even though we have seven kids, you know, and six of them are boys with ants in their pants, right? And I'm trying to govern based on my own serenity, then it's just selfishness. I'm trying to take things from them. But the bizarre thing is that you could have some of the same rules in your house as I did in that example, same exact rule, completely different motivation. I mean, you still might not want your kids to be bouncing, you know, jumping up and down on your couch, but it's in order to give them something. I mean, you want them to have this thing which is called self-control and knowing right place, right time. And I really do think that what drives it matters, and it will come through, right? Is the curfew rule in place to save mom from worrying? You know, is it for mom or is it for that child? And so those things need to be, you know, thought through and sifted through and then communicated accurately. And then the last ground rule is teachers make the school. And I think that many of you know this already, but in a whole host of areas, if you have a good school, it's because you have good teachers. If you have a crummy school, it's because you have crummy teachers, right? As an administrator, I try to find as many good teachers as I can and encourage them and cheer for them. And if I whiff it and I hire someone who's not a good teacher, I try to make them as good as I can. And if that doesn't click, I try to get rid of them as soon as I can, right? Because I know that if they're not quality, I mean, that's where the point of contact is with our parents, with our customers, if you will, if you want to think of it that way. It's the teachers. And when it comes to school culture, it is the teachers, right? And you can have a good standard, some administrator that comes up with this rule. You can have a good godly standard that if it's represented poorly to the students and to the parents, it has a negative impact on your school. It's the teachers. If you have a questionable standard, you know, some administrator that says, hey, I've got this great idea. We're all going to walk sideways down the hallway every time we're walking in our lines because it's a congestion problem. You know, in the hallway, there's not enough room. There's too many bodies. Everybody's going sideways this year. You know, and you can just imagine the teachers thinking, sideways, you know. Worst ideas have happened. You may have experienced them. You may have generated them, right? But you know, there are teachers who, and I think there should be an opportunity for input and discussion, but once the administrator says, thank you, I've thought about it, we've interacted, this is the direction we're going, we're walking sideways. That, you know, and if it's not a moral issue, the teachers should say, yes, sir, we're doing it. And then just imagine what it would look like, what it would be like in the classrooms with a good teacher. They would have fun with it, right? I mean, say, we're all walking sideways now. You know, and the students are enjoying the little side-to-side step, working on defensive stance as we go down the hallway. You could imagine a teacher grabbing it and just smiling and thinking, hey, we're doing sideways this year, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And actually have it be a fun little interruption to the day. Or you could imagine a teacher taking that weird idea and just souring everything. Students, parents, other kids in other classes. It is the teachers, right? If you get those of you who teach, you are the ones. It doesn't matter whether it's school culture, it doesn't matter whether it's a curricular item. Those things are just tools, they're particulars. Your job is to take those things and make the magic happen in your classrooms. And if it's going to happen, you're the one who's going to do it. And so it's, you know, I think it's important for us to realize that our teachers will make it go. All right, and then we'll just we'll spend the rest of the time, and I'll talk through some specifics, you know, battle fronts, if you will. And there may be some things that I gloss over and others that I spend more time on, and so just bear with me. But aesthetics is the first realm that we're going to talk about. And the thing that struck me years ago is that there are different messages being proclaimed throughout your school. There are the things that the administrator is saying. There are the things that the teachers are saying. There are things that the parents are saying, students are saying. There's the written materials that almost nobody hears, right? I mean, sometimes we kind of stress over that. The administrative group, we want the brochure and the handbook and all the policies to be perfect, and the teachers read it, and it's like, you know, it's like out of sight, out of mind. And the parents, they get about a third of as much from it as the teachers did, and the students have no idea what's in any of those documents unless you somehow bring it to life in your school, right? But a one-time read and a signature is worth zero. But one of the messages is the message that the aesthetics of your school speak. And I just realized when I was setting up my classroom, I moved to school just a few days before school started. So my first year of teaching third grade, some junior high school girls actually decorated my classroom for me. Because I was trying to figure out what I was going to teach the next day. But I realized that year especially that the things that are readily available to lower elementary teachers nowadays, you know, the posters and the cutesy stuff, oftentimes the net effect is it looks like Las Vegas in there. You know, it is bright colors, messages about verbs and nouns and preposition, you know, I mean, there's just stuff all around the classroom, and it can end up, you know, if you just go sit in a desk and look at the place, take a second, and realize sometimes there's a competition for attention going on in the room, and so what we've tried to do over the years on a pretty modest budget is to simply say, how can we decorate this place so the message that it speaks is beautiful, calm, studious, appropriate for the age? You know, those sorts of things, the age level of the students that are in there. And so, you know, balance, order, quality, beauty. And it doesn't take thousands of dollars to do that. Sometimes it's just some creativity. You know, it's a teacher who can say, okay, well, I want to get a print. You know, there's this Howard Pyle print that integrates with a literature book that we're reading, and I'm just going to frame it with a glass, you know, piece of glass on the front, and then one of those hooks and strings thing on the back, and then I'm going to hang it from the wall, and I'm going to throw some of my stuff away. You know, I think it was almost everything that I started with, I just tossed it, because it was really ugly, and it was the sort of room that I looked at it and I thought, I wouldn't want to study in here. And so, you know, just a humble desire to make this place beautiful, so that it's speaking the same message that your school is. Your school should be saying it's classical, it's Christian, it's faithful to God, it's beautiful content. You should look at the walls eventually and think, same message, same place. And if you ever get to build a school, you want the architecture to say the same sorts of things, I think in a humble way also. You know, because there's an element to this where we're just servants. You know, as teachers and administrators and board members, you should picture yourself with a little white towel over your arm, right? Because when your students come to school, you're a lackey. I mean, your job is to serve parents as they keep covenant with God. That's it. So, you know, God gave them kids, and then God said, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They said, yes, sir. And then as they started to understand all that was involved in that task, they said, help, right? Where are the tools available for me to help me raise my kids? they saw you as a school and they said, we'd like to employ you to help us keep covenant with God. And we say, yes, sir, at your service. Right? We're here to serve parents. We're just servants of them. And so I think a school could aesthetically misspeak on that front. It'd be possible to be too big for your britches. Okay. And there are other things as well. Let's keep on moving. We'll go to conflict and talk about that for a minute. So conflict between students and teachers, between teachers and teachers, between teachers and administrators, parents, and all of those groups. One of the things that we teach, and you'll see that I go through, there are kind of three different categories that I usually think through: teach, train, and then bless and curse, or teach, you know, kind of present terms of the covenant, what are our expectations, train everybody so they know exactly what we mean, and then is there follow-up, you know, are there consequences, good or bad, to whatever took place. For us, when we think about conflict and teaching students in particular, in the elementary age kids need to know what to do in a bunch of different situations. And so we talk about, you know, if there's a conflict between kids, you divide it in two, okay? It's one or it's the other of two things. And the first scenario is love covers it. And the idea from this comes from Proverbs 10:12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. As an individual, you know, as an adult, you should be jealous and looking for opportunities for love to cover over a multitude of sins in your life, okay? As you interact with your friends, little quirky things. As you interact with your students in your classroom, how can love cover over a multitude of little sins that aren't that big of a deal? And maybe it's personality quirks, things like that, where love should just cover it. Hatred stirs up that sort of a thing. In the elementary, the way we talk about it, you know, specific examples, if you have, you know, you're a sixth grade girl, this is your desk, you've got a sixth grade boy sitting right next to you, and he cannot control his body, his elbow and his arm are regularly on your desk, right? And you notice, I mean, right away, you see it, and you can't think of anything other than his big elbow is on there again. Okay, or somebody cuts in front of you in line on the way to the slide. In the elementary, this is life, right? Conflict. And these are baby issues that grow into adult conflict. And so we think, well, let's teach them how to deal with this. And it's basically just wisdom. How do you teach elementary kids wisdom? Not every situation is the same. For us, if it's a nickel-dime offense, low-level offense, and it happens one time or two times, love should cover a multitude of those things. Somebody steps on your toe as you're going out to your locker. It happens right now. You don't hit them. You don't confront them. It's not Matthew 18, right? It may have hurt. You just go, I was looking for that, right? I'm anxious for those opportunities to have love cover a multitude of those sorts of things. And that's for nickel-dime offenses, one or two times. If it's a pattern, and for us, we'd say a pattern is three or more times with pretty close proximity, then you would confront them, talk to them, and say, would you mind not putting your arm on my desk? You know, or it's, please don't step on my toe. Right, because it's happened three times today. I had that happen a few years ago. Sixth grade girl walked out to her locker, first recess, girl walked by, stepped on her toe. She thought, ah. Lunchtime, she walks out to her locker, same girl, same toe. She thought, ah. Third recess, ow. You know, and you think, wait a minute. Something's going on here, right? It was not an accident. So that's a different scenario. You know, you've got a pattern, and for us, it would be confront them, and then if it's not addressed right away, come and talk to the teacher. And we tell, you know, we talk to the students about that together, so they hear that, they know the rules of the game, And they know that if someone asks you to stop and you don't, the teacher is going to make sure that it stops right away. And that's your job as the authority in the classroom, is to deal with those sorts of things. Whether they're intentional or not, it needs to be addressed. So those are nickel-dime offenses. If it's a bigger deal, you know, and for us, it'd be something like something that's dangerous. You know, somebody's endangering themselves or another student at recess. So, you know, they're up on the roof of the gym. They shouldn't be up there, or they're on a fence and there's a steep cliff, you know, something that you could get hurt, or, you know, fight, dishonesty, disrespect towards your parents. You know, for us, it'd be kind of office visit level things. It's high level issues. Then you go and talk to a teacher right away. Sometimes that's the wisest thing. Other times you actually can confront, and you can say, you know, if it's cheating, the way that we phrase it is either you can talk to Mr. Whitling and tell him about this, or I will. Right? Or if it's your classroom teacher, you can tell Mrs. Lloyd, or I will. It's one or the other. But the idea, you know, it's partially Matthew 18, but it's also Proverbs 27:6, which says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And the idea here is we just want our students to be good friends, and good friends cover lots for each other, right? I mean, love covers over a lot with good friends. But there are times when a good friend whacks you also, when a good friend will wound you as an adult. And you've got to realize that when you start talking to elementary-aged kids about these things and encouraging them and saying there are times when you should wound your sister in Christ because she's gossiping, and you should say, you know, that's gossip. Let's not talk about that anymore. And there are times when you should say, hey, you know, your friend's complaining about his parents. You should say, hey, shut up, you big sissy. Let's go play basketball. Right? And that's the loving thing to do, is to tell them to knock it off. But when you tell elementary kids this and adults, they're going to whiff it. Right? They're going to make mistakes in trying to obey what you've told them to do, just like we do. You know, you hear a sermon on Sunday and you go, I need to do that. And so you march off, and your mistakes are going to be those kinds of mistakes. You know, my basketball team, I was talking to a guy yesterday about this. All of our high school basketball players this year are short and skinny. They run really fast. And so my whole coaching mentality has changed. This summer, the things we're doing this summer, we just run. Because if we slow down, we will lose. You know, if we play a half-court game, which means slow it down, attack the basket, have somebody post up, we lose on both sides of the court. We have to outrun as many of their players as we possibly can on offense in order to score. But all of our mistakes this summer are running mistakes, right? It's head up, seeing the floor, we make the pass, and it goes out of bounds, right? Or it's the other team's already set up on defense, and we run as fast as we can to attack all five of them, and we leave one of our guys behind, and we create a 4-on-5 to their advantage, take a bad shot. So whenever you try to do something, your mistakes are going to be like that. They're going to be in that ballpark. And so you've got to be ready to coach and correct and kind of separate the wheat from the chaff as you deal with students that start to take your advice and follow what you've told them to do. For parents and for teachers, when we're dealing with conflict, we have a grievance policy, which states that you go to the person in immediate authority over the concern that you have, and you discuss it with them first. And if you're not satisfied with how it's dealt with, then you would go to the next level. If you're not satisfied there, you go to the next level. So it might look like teacher, principal, superintendent, school board. You know, it's just like when you go into Burger King and you're not happy, you say, I'd like to talk to the manager. It's that sort of a concept. We used to frame it like that, like everybody's not going to be happy at some point, and here's the steps you have to take to deal with yourself. And now, instead, I just call it the school improvement policy. And I'll say, you're going to go through the school year, and you're going to have this idea of how Logos could actually be better. You'll just see something, and we may not see it. And I'll say, here's how we want you to deal with that situation. go and talk to the classroom teacher first. Let her know. You know, don't come talk to the superintendent first thing. Go and talk to that classroom and express your concerns, and she's ready to listen to you. She wants to hear from you. And the process is the same, but I've realized that with adults, there are many adults that will see something that really should be addressed, and they don't want to address it, or they don't know how to address it. And so I want to welcome them, encourage them to talk to us, and you need to be magnanimous enough to be able to deal with it, you know, and realize that you're not perfect. As a teacher, you're going to make mistakes. As an administrator, the same sort of thing. But what sort of teacher or administrator do you want to be like? Do you want to be the sort of person that's approachable and that will listen and will apologize for mistakes and say, thank you, I really need to think through that? It doesn't mean they're always right, but you want to hear that sort of thing. And so I would encourage you to welcome parents if they have concerns. If you're an administrator and a parent calls you and you think this really should be a teacher concern, I'd encourage you not to pass judgment on them and say, you know, you really shouldn't be telling this to me right now. Instead, coach them through. You know, say, here's how I would think through it. I would think, is this a nickel-dime offense that love should just cover a multitude of? You know, I had a parent years ago who said, I'm just concerned, and I don't know what to do. I said, okay, well, tell me what happened. He said, the PE teacher called them suicides. And I said, oh, really? I call them suicides. You know, the running drill, right? And he said, I have a hard time with that. And so I just talked him through it. And I said, well, you know, here are the options. It's a drill that it's like you're killing yourself. It's so hard, right? So it's a metaphor for how difficult this is. And I said, what I would do is I would say love should cover a multitude of those sorts of things. And in a couple days, you'll know whether it can or can't. Right? If you can't get over it, you know, love won't cover it, then go and talk to the teacher and express your concern. Help coach them through who to talk to and what to think about. But there are times when administrators say, you need to talk to the teacher as though I can't hear this right now, right? This is not for my ears. Instead, just love them and kind of point them in the right direction so they know how to deal with where they are. In all of these things, the primary watershed is love. It's love. It's how do I be a good friend? I'm in a situation. How do I deal with this? What do I do? And the thing to do is love your neighbor as yourself. If you're the teacher, love your students as yourself. Love your parents as yourself. And so we're trying to figure out what that looks like. Little assembly saying that we have for this situation when it comes to sin in the classroom. We have an assertive discipline policy, which means for a nickel-dime offense, a name goes on the board. Okay, so if someone's talking when they shouldn't be talking or running in the hallway, whatever it is, teachers do hold the students accountable for those things, and they would give the student a warning, put a name on the board. Our assembly saying is, if your name's on the board, I would say that, the students say, go make it right. And this is something where there's not, we don't hold them accountable. You're not in trouble if you don't go make it right. But it's a teaching moment. And so we want students, if they see their name on the board, that means they did something that wasn't right. And what we want them to do is look for the next recess or look, you know, if it's lunchtime or if it's the end of the day, the next moment where you can get that teacher's individual attention in a private situation and ask her forgiveness. And we practice, you know, because my elementary kids, all of them don't know how to make things right necessarily. Depending on what family they grew up in, there are different ways to make things right, and sometimes it doesn't count. So for us, we just say, hey, you know, it's a first day assembly, first day you're ever at Logos School, and I'm teaching you how to ask forgiveness of your teacher. You haven't even sinned yet. Beginning of the morning, I will say there are going to be times, you know, times when the teacher puts your name on the board, you're going to see it, and when I say, if your name's on the board, you're going to say, go make it right. And what that means is you go up to Mrs. Lloyd and you look her in the eyes and you say, Mrs. Lloyd, I was talking when I shouldn't be talking. That was disobedience. Will you please forgive me? That's how you make it right. We just teach them that, right? After an office visit, I'm going to remind them of that. And I'm going to say, now, This was a higher level deal. We're going to go back. We're going to have Mrs. Lloyd come out into the hallway. I want you to look her in the eyes, and you're going to say that same thing. And I'll have students tell me back what it is that they're going to say. And almost many times it's not right, and so we have to go back and correct. But I think it's really important to get the words right, if you will. I don't think those are magic words. You could do it differently. But for the person who's being asked forgiveness, they need to know that something's being asked so that they can give, right? And have the relationship restored. You're completely forgiven. Big hug. Everything's good at that point. And so we just, if your name's on the board, go make it right. Let's talk for a minute about gossip. And, you know, it's similar. This is one example of conflict in the classroom or out at recess. And, you know, gossip or talebearing, maybe in the lower elementary especially, I think it's good for lower elementary students to know what talebearing is. You know, and for us, it's this delight in getting someone in trouble, right, would be the short form. And so kindergartners, first graders, you know, especially really young kids, it's good for you to talk to them about their, you know, there's a certain temptation that you're going to face when you see someone sinning and you want to go and tell on them and get them in trouble. That's not love. Delighting in the fact that someone else is sinning is not loving them. There are times that they should come and tell the teacher about what took place. They're thinking through, should love cover this? Or do I go and tell the teacher right away? And, you know, little issues or big issues. But the watershed is love. And so having it clear is important. What do you teach? Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. And Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. And so again, you know, hypothetical situations and talking to students about this is really important. And, you know, we've talked about either you can go tell Mr. Whitling or I will. I think that's an important thing. It's important for you as a teacher to realize if someone comes as a talebearer telling on a friend, that there are times when the talebearer should be disciplined and the friend should be disciplined. You know, and it might just be a rebuke, a serious conversation because of how they reported it and the obvious delight that they were taking in that situation. If the sin is public, the confession should be public. Okay, so public offenses should have public consequences. We have had, you know, a few years ago, I brought a fifth grade girl to the front of the classroom so that she could ask her class's forgiveness for the gossip that she was spreading at recess that day. The reason that it was in front of the room was because as she and I were talking about who she had shared the facts with, it became evident that she couldn't keep track of how many people it was. You know, it was three quarters of the kids or more. And at that point, I just think, okay, we're gonna go and make things right with the class. So it's public. Otherwise, it'd be private if the sin was private. A note on testimony. On this front, from Deuteronomy 19, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so that you shall put away the evil from among you. The concept here is there are times as a teacher when you will have a student come and tell you something that another student did, and they could do it lovingly and graciously and clearly. You talk to that student who's been accused, and he says, I don't know what she's talking about, right? And you have one accuser and one accused, and the testimony that they're giving to you is contradictory to each other. Based on that, you cannot act. That's not enough. right? And it doesn't matter the track record. It doesn't matter if one of them sounds guilty or you just have a feeling that he probably did it because he did this sort of thing yesterday. That's not good enough. So for a classroom teacher, at least for us at our school, their job would be send that to me. Send that to the principal, right? So the teacher's job is transportation at that point. And my teachers like that. You know, they just say, well, Mr. Whitling's going to have to figure this one out, you know, and walk him down to the office. And then I get to hear it again and hear it again. And my job is to, I'm trying to figure out independent confirmation. Was there a teacher that saw something? If one teacher saw it happen and the student denies it, that's a different scenario. That's like a courtroom. The teacher is the judge in that scenario. The judge says, I'm holding you in contempt of court. The person who's being accused of that can't say, nuh-uh, right? I mean, the whole point of having a teacher in there is to be the authority in the classroom. So I'm going to back that teacher up. Two students, I want to know, is there a different way to verify one of these two stories so that we can deal with it faithfully? If there's not, and every now and then there isn't, then I pray with them. I'll say, hey, this is a stumper for us, but it's not for God. He knows exactly what took place, right? And God loves you both. God's going to discipline you. You know, one of you is wrong. Maybe both of you are wrong. But God doesn't have any trouble dealing with these sorts of things. So let's just pray that God will make this right. And God's going to deal with it. And then I want you guys to know that if the Holy Spirit smites you this afternoon or tomorrow, come and talk to me, and we'll make things right. And then I'm going to call home and tell their parents, you know, and say, here's what I'm dealing with. You know, I've got, here's what she thought happened. Here's what his response was. We've prayed about it. Will you please pray, talk to your kids tonight, and if you see any independent confirmation or if they say something to you, then we'll deal with it at that point. And I feel really good about leaving it in God's hands. He can deal with it. Doesn't mean that you should just do that de facto, right? I can't figure it out. I just won't know. You know, no. I mean, you've got to follow through and be judicious as well as you can. But when you come to the end of your rope, be humble enough to say, I don't know. And God does. And he will always deal with it. Be on your guard every now and then. You know, life's pretty predictable. And so as an administrator or a teacher, you can almost start to prejudge cases, right? You see them coming and you go, yeah, he did it. You didn't even hear, right? I'm sure he offended her in some way and it was all his fault and she's the golden one. You know, she's just coming to tell you the truth and whatever he says. But that's not always the case. You know, every now and then you're going to get a curveball and that's the test for you as a teacher or for you as an administrator. The tests are not the easy ones. It's the curveball. Are you faithful? Are you judicious to do your job well? There's going to be a time when one student's going to accuse another student of cheating and he actually is the one who's guilty, right? The accuser. And, you know, and I've had this in my office. Young man accused a young lady of cheating off of his paper. And I looked at her and I asked her about it and she melted. And she came over to my side and she said, I'm so sorry, Mr. Whitling. And I thought, well, duh, she's confessing right now. You know, he accused her. She repented, came over, and she's wanting to make things right. And the more we talked, the more I realized she was ready to make anything right for anything she may have done over the past 24 hours or not, she would ask forgiveness for now. Predisposed to just make things right away. And it was the opposite of what it looked like at that time. That's when the test comes, right? The stakes are pretty high. And so realize it takes time. Be patient. There are times when you should look at a situation, if you're an administrator, look at a situation and say, what I'd like you two to do is I want you to go sit in the office and I'll be back in a couple minutes. And then you go take a walk and have them just kind of go, what's he doing? And you're on a walk and you're thinking, what am I going to do? Right? Or just look at them. There are sometimes, you know, a young man says something to me and I just look at him in my office and he thinks, "You just see right through my heart." Right? And I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to do now? But it's actually a benefit to me. It buys me some time. Sometimes you just need to pray and think about, what am I going to do? But don't be hasty in dealing with these sorts of things. Let's talk a little bit about etiquette. Some of the things that we have, I'll just go through a little litany of things that we are trying intentionally to do in our school, and then we'll leave it here. We want to see our young men opening the doors for the young ladies and for their teachers. Okay, so that's a goal that we have. And one of the best ways to teach that is by example, the male teachers opening doors for others. But we talk to our students about that, and we train them in it. We have our girls get in the front of the line. The boys get in the back of the line on purpose. There is a doorstop who's a guy who goes ahead to open the doors for the line so that you don't have the girl who's in the front of the line holding the doors. When the students come into the lunchroom, anytime they're in a line, lines are straight and silent. Okay, that's our elementary rule. If you're in a line, it needs to be straight and it needs to be silent. Silent is not quiet, and it's important to distinguish between those two things. Silent means no talking, no noise. Right? That's what our lines need to be like. Kids come into the lunchroom, we want them silent and in straight lines. They'll stand around the tables. We seat the ladies first, so girls sit down first. We see the guys second. It's just little things, right? Etiquette is all little things that communicate a message. And what the message is we want our guys giving themselves away for the young ladies in the classroom. Not for a particular young lady. You know, they don't have a spouse yet. But the idea is, I take the grief for them. And so they're seated first. The guys are seated secondly. We have the students stand when an adult enters the classroom, okay, preschool through 12th grade. So if you have an adult visitor come in, teacher has the students stand, teacher addresses the visitor, and then seats the students whenever the teacher thinks it's appropriate for them to sit down. In 2nd through 9th grade, we have students stand to speak, right? So if you have a question or comment, 2nd through 9th grade, raise your hand, you're called on, you stand up all the way, you know, and the temptation is to kind of lean or just scoot a little bit. We do want them to stand up and address the teacher. We think it's a sign of respect. It's easy to be heard and seen by the rest of the class, and it shows the teacher that I'm the one speaking to you. It also raises the level of conversation in the classroom. You can't just cast derogatory comments from the back row. When you stand up, you're accountable for what you say, and we think it's healthy. It's not magic. It's not sinful to not do it, right? But it's just something that school culture-wise, we implemented years ago, and we like it. And we're always working on it to make it better. We don't do it before second grade because there are so many other things we're working on, right? First things first, like raising your hand. We don't do it in 10th through 12th grade because we're trying to get our kids ready to leave us. And we don't want them to look like goobers when they go to college and stand up all the time, right? And it's this automatic sort of thing where we're just preparing to say goodbye. It will be different, right? And we want them to be shrewd and wise and winsome. And if you're a geek, you're none of those things, right? I mean, if you're not well-adjusted, if you're awkward, then you're not going to be a leader. So those are some particulars there. We talked about shaking hands. Maybe the last thing I'll leave you with is with any of these things, it's important. You know, we talked about showing the students the beauty of holiness. It's important in the way that you practice. You know, that you're teaching. It should be fun. It should be, you know, I want, my demeanor is sometimes pretty serious, but I'm also trying to have fun at the same time. I'm trying to balance a high bar with delightful, and that's different depending on the personality you're using, or that you have. But whatever it is, when you're teaching and training and practicing, you should have it be delightful somehow. So one little example of that is when we're practicing handshakes, and we do once a week, every Friday is Friday tie day. So our kids dress up, the elementary kids, that's when they have their school tie, and the girls have their little crossover tie, because we want to finish strong. And I'm in the hallway at the end of the lunch recess, and I have this new big glass jar called the car jar. It's in the shape of a car, and it's full of Smarties, okay, or sassy sours, you know, whatever you want to call them. But on Fridays, I'm in the hallway, and it's tie day Friday. They come down the hallway after lunch. They're going out to recess, and I put the Smartie in between my fingers, and I give every student a handshake, elementary student a handshake. So we're practicing. They come up. I give them a handshake, eye contact, and I say, happy tie day, happy Friday, have a great weekend. You know, and they come by, and what it is there's a sweet element to the training, right? They look forward to Fridays. Even though Fridays we have to dress up, they look forward to practicing the handshake because you get a treat with it. You know, it's contact, but it's also there's something sweet about it. And so, you know, any ways that you can think, you know, think, what are my resources? What do I have? How do I teach my own children and my students the beauty of holiness, even through little things like a little piece of candy or, in church, you should give your own kids, you're teaching them to sit through worship. You should give them 1,000 hugs Sunday morning, right? I mean, they should know what sweet fellowship is Sunday morning as you're teaching and training them. Consider the opposite. You know, that's giving. The opposite is 1,000 flicks, right? Flick, whatever body part is doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, we're flicking it. Just because we can't spank the big target in public right now, you know, or some parents are drawing lines. This means one spank, two spanks, three spanks. Now, you know, there's a time and a place for those things. You know, I think godly parenting means there's spanking going on, and it means a lot of spanking going on for some kids, for some of my kids, I know. But realize that that's not the heart of the beauty of holiness, right? I mean, that's one thing you have to do because we're fallen. But you should be trying to win them also. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time that you've given to us. We thank you for our own children and the students in our classrooms. I pray that you would make us wise. I pray that we would present the beauty of holiness and our school culture and faithfulness to you in a way that makes our students love it and want it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.